All right. So if you haven't joined us here recently, we're trying to keep this be done by about 11:30. That's the goal. That's part of the reason why we've been on the same lesson for 4 weeks. Well, and as I mentioned in the sermon, it's actually pretty important. I mean, it's almost like we're just kind of stuck on the creed because we needed to do a Bible study on the creed. So there were a lot of questions specifically about the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. I tried to respond to some of those from the epistle today for you. So if you had lingering questions from last week, maybe the sermon helped a little bit with that. But that specifically that question, where was Jesus in the Old Testament? Okay. So we're on page 43 if you're following along. We got about halfway through the person of Jesus Christ. And it makes sense that we would get stuck on Jesus too, because the creed itself, the bulk of the content, as far as number of words, right, are on Jesus Christ. And you think about like the Athanasian Creed today, it does have to do a little bit with the Trinity. But it's really on the relationship of the Father and the Son for the first and the Spirit in the first like two-thirds of it, right? And you can read the introduction in the bulletin that kind of gives you an idea of why that was so important and why it's still important today. I mentioned in the sermon there's heretics that believe that stuff today. Marcion was the guy who kind of said Old Testament God is the angry one and then the New Testament God's the happy one. Well, if you read the Old Testament, you might come up
with that impression, right? Because there's some wrath in the Old Testament. People think about, I don't know how you want, else you want to say that. I think of the flood, for example. I mean, there's a big one, right? The whole earth is everything is destroyed except for seven pairs of clean and two pair of unclean. Or a pair of unclean, excuse me, and then Noah and his sons and their wives, eight souls in all. So you might be tempted to think that's like the God who hates everything. So I can kind of sympathize with that a little bit.
Yeah.
But it does have a promise.
Yeah, well, the promise of the flood is there too. The rainbow, I'll never do it again. Plus, New Testament says that is a picture of baptism. That everyone deserves to die, and it's by God's grace and mercy that we are brought from the water into new life, right? So, yeah, Kings and Ezra.
Oh, yeah.
Well, I mean, and who's the problem in Kings? Is it God or is it actually the people?
It's the people.
Yeah.
But it's because they don't listen to it.
Right.
The good Kings, there weren't any more. Is it the bad Kings?
Forget this. I mean, yeah, right. There's some bad Kings, too. I think what I said in the sermon is probably the most helpful way to understand that, is to say that the wrath or judgment is penultimate to grace and mercy. So we just say, as Lutherans, we say it simply that we need to distinguish law and gospel, to say that without the knowledge of sin, there is no repentance, and there's no need for Jesus, right? If you don't know you're a sinner, then why do you need to be forgiven? And so...
Revelation.
Yeah, well, there is, of course, on the final day, the destruction of... everything. Yeah, and I guess the point of one of the challenges, that's a whole other sermon, but of course this is what happens in Bible class. One of the points confusing points is to say, God speaks both from in the Old Testament, especially speaks from His divinity. I mean, he also speaks in very, what we call anthropocentric, or from man's perspective, right? So God relents of the disaster he proposed to bring on the people, or, God changed his mind, or, it was only because of the intercession of Moses, or of, you know, of anyone, whether it be Moses, or who else, Noah, that God doesn't, or actually I'm thinking of that famous interchange with Lot and Sodom, right?
Yeah.
Well, what if there's 100 souls that are righteous? I won't destroy it. What if they're, 50, 10? And through that, God shows, yes, he is merciful. For the sake of 10, I won't destroy it. Well, there aren't 10 righteous, meaning faithful.
Four.
Yeah, there's four, and they get out of town. But again, he doesn't exercise his wrath, or we don't experience... like say a natural disaster or even an attack by an enemy, you know, like 9/11 or something, because God hates us. But it is a call to repentance. I mean, actually, the United States of America, for example, I mean, most people responded by going to church after 9/11. And that's the right thing to do. That is where you need to go. But that's what it took. That's the problem. And that's what you see with kings, right? Is like they just get worse and worse. And finally, God, he's sending prophets. They're not listening, right? And then he just lets them be overthrown, right? And then they're like...
It happens more than one. I mean, yeah, it's just, yeah, over and over.
Right, which is why I said in the sermon, the whole story of the Bible is death and resurrection.
Right.
Because that's what you're seeing there. Death, resurrection, nation. What were we reading, Ethan? Not that long ago, maybe you remember, we're at the relent of his disaster, or then they go into apostasy, and then he lets them be conquered. What were we talking about?
The exiles.
Oh, it was, which prophet was it? Was it Ezra that we were reading?
I'm not quite sure, but I think...
It was one of the prophets, and he does...
Ezra.
Yeah, I think it was Ezra.
Yeah, and I just...
And it's like... It's like one chapter, and he just says, they did this, and then God let them be overthrown, and then they repented, and then he forgave them, and then they went into it again, and then and just the cyclical life. This is why Luther says every day is that we live in our baptism. In other words, by daily contrition and repentance, right? Be drowned and die with sins and all evil desires, and then come to life again with forgiveness of sins. That's how you should begin your day, with confessing your sins. And if you don't believe it, hearing the word of forgiveness from somebody who can give it to you, like pastor or whoever, and then going about your day as a forgiven child of God again. But we, you know, when we're absent from God's word or when we're absent from church, we forget our need. And then the Bible's pretty clear. That's when God does allow you to fall into shame and vice.
Well, and you forget about your spiritual needs. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but God has a way of bringing you around, right?
Yeah.
And it's usually through something horrible when it gets really bad, you know. You know, you just hit rock bottom, and then you're like, oh, now what? You know, think like the prodigal son, right? He's in with the pigs in the pigsty. All right, so we need to look up some of these verses. So we like to do kind of a round robin. So if you don't mind looking up a verse, I'll give it to you. I know these two can do it. You got a Bible too, Linda? All right, good. So Proverbs 8:22, and then Linda, can you do Colossians 1?
Yeah.
All right. And
I'll do John.
Okay, John. Anybody else at that table want to read? Okay, Rick. John. Which John are you doing? John 1 or John 9?
John 1.
Okay, Rick, do John 9. All right. Got some here. You want to do Colossians? Is
yeah,
that good?
I'll take
okay,
that.
Colossians.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And Betty. Thank you. That's kind of the easiest way. Otherwise, I just have to print off all the verses. But it takes us a while to kind of navigate through. So if you're not following along, if you can't get to it quick enough, just listen. Otherwise, we'll be here till tomorrow while we wait. All right. Go ahead.
Proverbs 8.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old.
All right. Who's speaking there? It's our lesson suggests it's... Yeah, the Son of God is speaking there. How long has the Son of God been around? Yeah, from of old. Yeah. So, eternal. And like I said, there's a whole other sermon or a whole, actually, a lifetime of learning we could talk about. How does Jesus reveal himself in the Old Testament? It's not in the person of the child born of Mary, right? But it's the same Jesus. And he takes on kind of... appearances, right, of different sorts. All right, Colossians 1, verse 16.
For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible.
Yeah, there you go.
Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him before him.
Wow, that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? So he made all things, and they were by his word, and they were made for him. All things visible and invisible, right? So notice like after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and then Satan leaves him, who comes to him? The angels do. They come to minister to him. It says in, I think, Luke. Maybe it's Mark. Okay. So the angels are there attending to him. That's why I love the kind of medieval art, where even where Christ is on the cross, what are the angels? There's angels there surrounding the cross. And some of them, the angels are kind of having a fun time. There's something, you know, not really, no. The angels are doing something actually pretty significant, I think. They're standing with, they're flying with a cup, and they're collecting the blood into the chalice, which is pretty, I think, a pretty pious kind of nice way to talk about it.
Right.
Yeah, the problem is, as Colossians says, they are normally invisible. Right. Right. And
we know they're there as believers.
Well, we confess they're there.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, knowledge and faith, I mean, it's a knowledge based on faith, not on seeing.
Right.
I like the one, what is that? Is it St. Paul where he talks about, you know, be hospitable because you may be entertaining angels unaware?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and he has in mind Abraham when the three persons whom he thinks he calls God after they leave.
What's the problem?
And Mamre. Yeah, at Mamre. That's right. So this, if you like, trinity of persons appear to him, and he's hospitable to them, and they bless him, and then they leave. And I think that's what St. Paul had in mind, you know, that kind of, like, he didn't realize until after they left. And Jacob, the same thing. He's wrestling with the man, and he, tell me your name. He's like, he's been wrestling with him all night. I love that story, if only for this, and that the man cheats. Jesus cheats. You know, he hits him in the hip socket. I've never preached on what that's a euphemism for, but you can kind of, I've suggested it in Bible class, you know, the sinew of the thigh, all this kind of, you know, what did he do? This is, what do we call that? A cheap shot. That's Jesus taking the cheap shot. He's done. Okay. Jacob, you've demonstrated your faithfulness. You know, you're just going to wrestle me all night? Whatever. So just a knee to the, yeah. And then Jacob limped. He limped home. Oh, limped to go see Esau after that. Yeah, we don't either, generally. Not from any animal. I guess you can from sometimes beef and sheep. Anyway. That's a little off the topic. Maybe. What did we have? We had, he made all things were made for him, all things visible and invisible, in heaven and below, under the earth. So, right? So when somebody says, well, why did God make me? What's my purpose in life? That actually answers the question. Well, yeah, actually to be redeemed and then give glory. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, God made you to save you, which is kind of, well, wait a minute. How's that work? Well, yeah, but everybody born today of the flesh is going to be born of sin, so you need redemption. Yeah. We get into some timeline issues, talking about the eternal things of God and then trying to put them into linear time of human history. Gets a little, it doesn't always work. No, it doesn't work. So, yeah. All right, 1 John 1:1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay. So who is the Word? Who is the Word?
Jesus.
Yeah. And he was with God, and he was God. See how that works?
Mm-hmm.
Confession of the Trinity there. We did I think we did a picture of this, maybe it was weeks ago now, when we started the Trinity. But we're coming up on St. Patrick's Day, so you see Trinitarian stuff on St. Patrick's Day, right? That's Saturday, 17th?
Yeah, but all the parades are today.
You know why? Because you can't have St. Patrick's Day during Lent, or during a Holy Week.
Right.
So they transfer it.
It's on Thursday.
It's on Thursday. So they have the parade. They can't have the parade next Saturday because it's already the eve of Palm Sunday. Anyway. We'll see like three-leaf clovers, right? And there was somebody got in trouble. I think it was Guinness, the U.S. marketing firm that was in charge of Guinness U.S., did a four-leaf clover, and they got all upset. The Catholics were all upset about four-leaf clover. Anyway, because the clover is actually, the Irish Christians see that as a sign of the Trinity. So that's what reminds me of it. Because you kind of have this, you've seen these triangle with three intersecting circle thing, right? And so that's what John's getting at. He is with God, but he is God. In him was life and the life of men. What else is in there? Oh, he's the Word that spoke, which we talked at length about last week. So if you weren't here, you can listen on the internets with your computers. Anything else on that? Oh, I was going to say one other thing. That's, you notice how John begins there. In the beginning was the Word. What's he telling then? In Greek, the word is Genesis. So this is the Genesis of that gospel. Not all the gospels start with Genesis. They start at the beginning. I don't remember it. We'd have to do the survey.
Matthew and Luke start with genealogies.
Yeah, but their genealogies start at a different point. Which genealogy starts with Abraham? I think it is Matthew. We are sons of Abraham. And Luke begins with Adam and Eve. Or David. Actually, does he reverse it? Does he start with Jesus and then work his way backward to Adam? Yeah. But again, it's a creation. It's getting... What are they doing with it? Why do they tell all the generations between Christ and creation? This is what it's all about, right? That's the way of confessing that. Okay. John 9, 5. What does Jesus call himself?
As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
The light of the world. How do we say that in the creed?
Light of light.
Light of light. Very God of very God. And so then Revelation has that kind of, I guess, confusing, but it's a kind of a spiritual way of speaking, that the heavens need no light, for Christ is their light. So there is no night. Why do we need night today? Why did God create night? For sleep, for rest. Yeah. I use that as an argument for having a nice mattress. You spend like a third of your day on your bed. Why don't you have a nice mattress? This doesn't make any sense. You have a nice chair at work, probably, or at least a comfortable one. So light of light. So who lights the heavens? Christ. So he has all of their titles attached to that too, right? Day spring from on high, we sing in the week before Christmas, right? From the O Come Emmanuel, from the antiphons. He is the morning star. The morning star has dawned upon us. I'm trying to think, are there any other? Sometimes they talk, like in poetic sense, they say like he's the north star, you know, the guiding light. But I don't, that's not Bible, that's outside the Bible. Anything else? Oh, a lamp shining in a dark place. And then we sing it. How do we sing it in the children's hymn, right? This little gospel light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. So, what is the gospel light? It's Jesus. Oh, yeah. No, there we go. What is that? Your word is a feet and a light unto my... And that's in the... Where does that come from? It's a psalm. Yeah, it's a psalm. And your word. And who's the word? Jesus. See how it all works? Okay. Yep. All right. Colossians 3.
Okay.
Go for that, Karen.
You have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God.
Yep. Okay, so here's another one of those confusing moments. Where is Jesus? At the right hand of God? Yes, right?
Right.
Right. Well, we confess that in the creed. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From the, you know, however, whichever creed you want to use, God the Father or God the Father Almighty. Thanks for confusing us creed writers by not being consistent. And then today, what was it? Of the Father, God Almighty, in the Athanasian. Oh, three different ways of saying the same thing. Okay, so he's at the right hand of the Father. But then what do we say about what happened? Two or three are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of them. How does that work? I thought he was in heaven. Yeah, so there's kind of three ways we can talk about it. You're on to one. We actually have to kind of deal with what Jesus was saying in John 8 in our gospel today. That's a hard text to preach. I wanted, because of our study, to do the Hebrews text, but I wasn't really upset about punting on John 8 either, because it's pretty... It's as dense as the Hebrews reading is. The Hebrews reading is just very straightforward, though. Let's just say what it says. But the John reading, before Abraham was, I am. And remember, when it's all caps like that, I am is another way of saying the divine name. How do you do that? Oh, sorry. Yeah, I know. I hear the phone.
divine name, which we usually translate as Yahweh or something like that. The Hebrews would say Adonai when they saw that, which means Lord. But when you see Lord in all caps like that, or small caps, that's the divine name that was given to who in the Old Testament first? Who should I say? What should I say to the people? Who sent me? This is with Moses. And what are you to tell the people? Say, I am who I am. Or he is who he is. You can translate it either way. So that's when God gave his name. He gave it to Moses first. And Moses spoke it to the people. And then they got this pious tradition by the time of the New Testament that you don't even say the name. They would see I am, and they would translate it Adonai. They would just say Adonai, even though the word was on the page. Because, say God, right, because you don't want to misuse God's name. But when in worship, for example, and reading of the scriptures, say God's name, right? Jesus helps us with that. He's calling me. So we bring this up. He says, I am. So not only did Jesus take the divine name to himself, saying that he is God, but he actually said it out loud. And you notice they really wanted to stone him. I learned how ISIS stones people, by the way. Really side note. But he's like, I've always wondered, how did they keep him from getting away? They actually dig a hole in the ground. Yeah, and you're wrapped up, you're covered, so because they don't want to see you. They have enough shame to know that they don't want to watch the person die. It's probably in the Quran. And if you're male, you're buried to waist up. And if you're a female, you're buried to the neck. And then there's like, obviously, the first stone is cast by the accuser, or the judge, I should say. The sentencing judge, and then the rest. And it's really, I think there's some videos on YouTube where you can kind of, where they walk you through a stoning. I mean, it's really one of the worst ways you can possibly die. It's worse than hanging or anything like that. So they're ready to throw stones at him. So that also means they'd have to get a shovel and dig a hole, probably. So anyway. So Monty Python didn't get it right, if you watch Life of Brian. Sorry.
I was just thinking about that.
Well, they did have it right with one point where he's in the pit, right?
I saw that video. Didn't you
show us? I might have. You know where he's in the pit? Yeah, but and then they're going to stone him. But that wasn't Brian. I don't know who that was. It was some false prophet out in the wilderness. I have to think. Or maybe that's in... No, I think it's in there. They would do it differently, probably. I don't remember all the details. Yeah. Did they crucify children? Yeah, they did children too.
Oh, they did?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know at what age they just left. You know, they had the common practice of, it's not called abandonment. What do you call it when you just leave somebody out without food and water?
Deserted.
Yeah, they deserted them, but they would basically, if it was an infant child, they just throw them into the trash dump.
Oh, yeah.
Out the back door. And, you know, anyway.
They still do.
Why are you asking this question? I don't know, it just came up. It's a good time to ask it. Hey, Pastor, I got to interrupt the sermon. And did they crucify women? It's like, that'd be a fun church service. Thanks.
I should do that.
Yeah, right. I just gave you an idea. Oops. All right, so where is Jesus now? We were talking about that. So he pre-exists. He's, you know. But part of what Jesus was talking about here, and the confusion that we have, and certainly the Jews did, by Jews we mean Jesus' antagonists, is that they had difficulty with God becoming man, having both being true God and true man, right? And this is why the creeds were so adamant to confess what the scriptures say, even though at every point we're just like, this is as much as we can say. I mean, how is it that both God and man, how can he have two natures, that's the word, and yet be one person?
When we get to heaven, and we may not know this, nobody may, are we going to be able to see three distinct?
Yeah, I don't know. The picture in Revelation is yes. But is that given because of John being still alive in the flesh, you know, and being limited by human reason?
I thought
the Spirit. Yeah, this is some said.
The Father is Spirit.
Yeah, I'm not so sure how he will, how they will reveal themselves.
Well, no,
yeah, I mean, certainly
Well, because remember, you go into a different existence.
Right.
Because you have no beginning, or you'll have a beginning, but you won't have any end. So this is one of the things that Einstein was trying to actually wrestle with, because you know he's kind of a faithful guy, and what happens when you start moving faster than the speed of light? If you can, he actually suggested you can't. But what happens if you did come to the speed of light? Is actually time stops, or time is eternal. You could say it that way too. So this whole bit with Jesus being the light, and then being eternal, Einstein, the physics actually demonstrate that then you transcend time and space, that you're no longer limited in the same way once you go into eternity, once you go into the, you know, outside of this existence. So this is theoretical physics, but it actually demonstrates what the Bible says, which is kind of funny. In theory, the theory matches. Although they're with these particle accelerators and whatever, they do show this stuff. Einstein was right all along, which is kind of beautiful in a way. So the question is, will you need to see God in the flesh, in the body? I mean, Revelation certainly says you will see Christ in his body, and he will still even have the wounds, so that into eternity, you never forget what he did for you. Yeah, which is really, really beautiful, I think. So anyway, that's a little confusing. So this is one of the things that our Reformed Christian friends get a little hung up on, is they confess that God can be everywhere at once, but they actually don't believe that God in Christ can be everywhere at once. Not in his body. Yeah. So they say because he is God and man, now he is physically relegated to heaven. Which, of course, is suggesting then that heaven has the same kind of physical reality as earth, which I'm not quite so sure the Bible ever says. I don't really think it does, which is what we were just talking about. And the second fact of the matter is that Jesus is fully God. And so our confession, and they believe some of this, but not most of it, is that there's kind of two periods of... And right now we're in the period of Christ's humiliation in church, right? From his incarnation to his crucifixion, he humbles himself and becomes obedient even to the point of death. So he sets, or we say it in the Easter or in the Christmas hymn, "Mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more might die." Right? Was it "Joy to the World"? No. "Hark the Herald." I think it's one of my favorite Christmas because of that, because it confesses that Christ in the incarnate Christ sets aside his divine glory for the purpose of your redemption, for your salvation. So we're in that period in the narrative in church of his humiliation, where he normally doesn't exercise his divinity. I mean, they even ask him to as he's hanging on the cross, right?
Well, here he needed a human
form. Well,
I mean, because of how he asked him to come to us here.
Right. If he has not become man, then he's not our redemption.
Right.
Because he has to redeem man. So he has to be man in our place. Right. So that's why he takes on flesh. That's absolutely right. So, and this has to do with God's justice, you know, that he can't assign the penalty that man deserves, but he can put the penalty on another man in your place, right? Which is, he puts it all on Christ, which is beautiful, too. But at his resurrection and ascension especially, does he humble himself in the way that he did until up to his cross, setting aside his glory, you know, not calling the angels to take him off the cross or anything like that? Does he do it? After the resurrection, Jesus becomes quite a bit different in appearance. Kind of like what we see at Transfiguration, which was early. Kind of an early picture of what's going to come after. Like, they're in the upper room, and every evangelist makes pains to note that they're behind locked doors. Right? And then who appears to them on Easter Sunday? Jesus does. He says, and then he comes back 8 days later. And who's that? They're still behind locked doors.
Right.
He appears to him. John Calvin in his Institutes, which is kind of his theological, it's 8 volumes. It was originally 4. I think it got expanded to 8 by the time he died. He says Jesus climbed in through the window.
What did he say?
He climbed in through the window. Because the door is locked, so he must have come in through the window. But he had the wounds. It is the body of Jesus. Yeah. So here's the, if you want the Lutheran answer to this, is there's a Latin term. You'll just have to deal with it. It's the, I'll give you the English, communication of attributes, okay? So, that the human body of Christ takes on divine attributes, especially in his exaltation, you know? So that, something like this, we can eat his body and drink his blood, and what never happens to it? It's never consumed. Right. Yeah, it never ends. He can appear at every altar and in every gathering of Christians around his word. Right? That he is present in the midst of us, but especially there, he's present in his body. Right? And I think this is probably why the Reformed folks don't really celebrate the sacrament that often, because it really just bothers them. Because their own confession says that he can't be there. So what they actually believe happens, this is what the if you read like the Helvetic Confession or Westminster or the Forms of Unity or any of those things, the Reformed Confessions, they all say that we are taken by God from the divine service into the heavenly dwelling. And there we commune on and with Christ, but in a spiritual way, only by faith and not in our mouths, not in our body. So there's kind of three questions that Lutherans, that I always ask anyway, Lutherans are to ask somebody who's going to receive communion at the altar. Among all the other teachings of the catechism, in particular, we ask these questions. What do you receive in your mouth? What is put in your mouth? And they say bread and wine. You say, is that it? Is that all it is? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And they say, no, it's body and blood of Christ. I say, okay, we're good there, right? So what do you receive in your mouth? Who is it? Jesus. Good. Got that too. What was the third thing? Who is it? Jesus. What are you receiving? You could ask about transubstantiation. That's what we call the Catholic teaching. They don't call it that. We do. That it changes. No longer, it looks to be bread and wine, but it no longer is. There's technical terms for that. We actually don't get as hung up on that. Because at least, I think we kind of say, well, at least they're confessing it's Christ's body and blood, you know? Yeah. Well, that's a lot better than just saying it's not actually there. We just kind of imagine it's there or it represents or something like that. So really, at least those two questions. Who is it? Oh, no, the third question, why do you want it? That's the third question. That's a really important question. Don't want to forget that question. So who is it? All right, it's Jesus. How is he present? His body and blood under bread and wine or with bread and wine or in bread and wine. You can use any preposition. I like under myself the best, but what it doesn't matter. We use all three. And then third, why you're receiving it? For the forgiveness of sins. And that's the catechism over and over, you know. These words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, or why we receive the sacrament. Which you can't really say that unless you believe you're a sinner, which also gets at that question too, which is nice. Why do you want the body and blood? If some people say they want it because they want to show unity with the rest of the people, or strengthening of faith is certainly part of that. That comes with the forgiveness of sins, as does the promise of the resurrection and life everlasting, right? Because where there's forgiveness, there's life and salvation. So it's promised in the sacrament too. But I think the chief purpose from Jesus' own word of institution is for the forgiveness of sins. You know, so people say, oh, I want it because that's what you're all doing here, or it seems like a nice thing, or it's a way to show some unity. All those things are true. They're not the chief thing. So we make sure we get the chief thing right. All right. So, yes, he's present in his body and blood in the sacrament, even though he's sitting at the right hand of the Father at the same time. And he's present at every altar. And in his body and blood. Again, his flesh takes on the divine. He can appear behind closed doors. It actually, in Luke's gospel, he appears to more than one. He appears to 500 at once. How does he do that? The resurrected Christ. That was pretty amazing. You know? You could read it both ways. 500 people who are all gathered together at once, or 500 different people saw him. I like the latter. I think it's really what he's getting at. All right. Good question. Good stuff. Anything else? Okay. Mark 13, 26. Who looked that one up?
Me.
Oh, go.
And then they will see the Son of Man coming in power.
Yeah. Who will see him?
We will.
Yeah, all will see him. Both the living and the dead is what we say in the creed, right? Which means everyone gets a resurrection. But that does pose a problem for those who are resurrected who don't confess him.
They'll get to see him too, though.
Yeah. Sometimes people think of hell as kind of this spiritual torment. You know, I think that's wishful thinking, because it's not what the Bible says. That it's physical torment. It's dying over and over, constantly. It's actually kind of similar to this life. We say hell on earth sometimes.
Okay, we say we all have souls.
Yeah.
So our soul would be combined back with the mm-hmm. body, and that would go to hell with the body.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. Yeah. I'll see the resurrection, but some into damnation, some into eternal life with God. So it's both eternal. And we don't like any of that. Is it just a vain... You do? Okay. Is it just a threat? You know, just to kind of keep you in order, you know, like Santa Claus or something? Don't be naughty or you won't get a present. I mean, we can't approach the Bible that way. So I frankly just take Jesus at his word when he talks this way. Because somebody asked me, this is a really funny story. Pastor, I don't believe in heaven, but I do believe in hell. Now, how can you, by the thing that, the reason that you deny heaven is because, in this particular case, was because, you know, I don't have any proof. I only have Jesus' word. Okay, that's actually true. Like, if somebody came back from the dead, then I'll believe. Remember the story about poor Lazarus, you know, send Lazarus back to the rich man's brothers, you know, because then they'll believe. He's like, why do they need that? They already have my word. So the denial of heaven is a denial in this case of God's word. But then it's God's word that actually teaches there's a hell. Why would you think that there's going to be punishment for you if you don't believe that there's a reward for those who believe in Christ? I don't know. I mean, if you deny heaven, the more common thing then is to say when you die, you just become nothing or you become everything. Right? You just, you know, circle of life. Lion King, right? You just go into the ground and then you're eaten by the antelope, you know, as the grass grows up from the ground. You know, you're consumed by...
Well, that's logically
the same. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, but to say that there's going to be eternal punishment, an afterlife of punishment, when you're denying an afterlife in Christ is like, at all? I mean, yeah, wouldn't you just deny the whole thing? It's kind of a confusing situation. But yes, the doctrine of hell goes with the doctrine of heaven, just like the doctrine of sin goes with the gospel, the doctrine of forgiveness, and or the law with the gospel. Right? They're there. But here's the real point: does Jesus want anyone in hell?
No, I don't believe he does.
No, he says, "I desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Right? In the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So, the purpose is yes. When we say he died for the sins of the whole world, he died for everyone. Will all receive him? And who receives him? Will all receive him? We know, but who receives him? We don't know, right? He's the judge. Only he judges that. So I like to err on the side of mercy and grace. I like the idea that we'll be surprised by the folks we see in the resurrection. Like, you made it? And they'll say, like, you made it. It'll be the same kind of thing. And then I think also what we don't see. I think also what we don't see, yeah. Because it's on the basis of faith, which is not seen. It is revealed in works. We heard that. You know, your conscience is freed or is cleansed from dead works to a living faith in Christ.
Well,
to serve him.
Saved in faith, our lives should.
Yeah, our lives should. And that I like that language of should. Will they? I mean, think about the person who has the sin that sticks to them that they can't shake. We call those besetting sins. That's the old language for that. And they keep saying, Pastor, I'm sorry, I want to do better. Pastor, I'm sorry, I want to do better. Pastor, I'm sorry, but I did it again. I had a drink again, or whatever it is. And we keep forgiving them. How many times do we forgive them? 7 times? 70 times 7? Right? We just keep going. We just keep doing it. And God promises the forgiveness of sins is going to keep this person in the faith and keep them confessing. Which is the good work of faith, by the way, in the Athanasian Creed. Oh, you do good unto eternal life and those who do evil. What is evil that leads to eternal judgment or to hell? To deny? Yeah, to deny the faith. To deny what we just said in the Creed, right? And that's what the Creed's getting at. And people sometimes say, oh, that means we're talking about good works again and how good works are preliminary to faith or they lead to salvation. And we say, no, they're a fruit of faith. That's what the Bible says. They come from faith. He who's faithful produces good works. Some of those works we won't even see until hindsight, resurrection. I mean, I've probably told you a million stories in class here over the years about, you know, times, you probably have these too, you know, decades or longer, and somebody comes back and said, you know, I really appreciate what you did for me, you know. You know, I knew you were a Christian. Like, I don't remember doing that. You know, but thank you for that. Okay. So our works are not even known by us sometimes. Because I think as soon as you start looking at them, this is Paul, as soon as you start looking at your works, what's going to happen? You start sinning. That's exactly right. You start taking, being proud of them. So just do what you do. Be faithful. And Jesus will reward you on the last day with the crown of life. All right. All right, so let's summarize. Jesus is who? Give us some of that. Okay, yeah, I mean, we got a lot of things. We look, you don't remember everything we've read, even these verses, but light of the world, we said today. He is Son of God, Son of Man, our salvation, our Lord. Right? And then he has that technical title, Christ. He's the Christ or the Messiah. That means the anointed one. The Son of David is another, that's also synonymous with Christ. The promised Messiah. Okay, Jesus has. What does Jesus have?
Forgiveness of sin.
Oh, we forgot to say Jesus is the Word that made all things. I should have said that. He's the Word. How did we read that? Through whom all things were made. I like through whom, right? He's the instrument of the Father. If you like. Okay, back to has. He has. What has he done? That's the question that they're getting at there. Not what is his nature.
He's given us a second chance by coming on the cross for us.
Yeah. I'm going to encourage you to say it a little differently.
Okay.
He's given us our only chance. He's given us the only chance,
right?
Because as we sing in the hymn, you know, it was a false and misleading dream that we ourselves could redeem. That's Luther, right? And that's in the law. You know, salvation unto us has come as the hymn. You know that the law could redeem us. The law was not given to redeem us. The New Testament is very clear about this. It was given to the people that they would be God's holy people. That they would live in accordance with his word. So he gave them his word. Why did he give it? Because of trespasses. What were they doing in the wilderness? They were not behaving so well. The whiny pants. And I love those whining thing. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Oh, I've never heard that before. And they had lost focus too. I mean, a great example is this. What did they stop doing? What did they never do? They didn't actually celebrate the Passover, even though it was set as an ordinance for their generation for everlasting. Yeah, they were doing false worship too. Yeah, that's right, the golden calf. That was during the midst of giving the law, just to add an insult to injury. So the thought was, that law was given so that they could save themselves. That's not what, it was never given for that. God didn't even say it was ever given for that. He said, do this and you will live, meaning it'll go well with you and you'll live long on this earth, like we say with the fourth commandment. Listen to your parents, because if you don't, you're going to die.
When did they start celebrating Passover?
Who was it that restored? Was it Nehemiah? That restored. Well, Joshua did. Joshua did, and then they forgot again. Yeah, it wasn't Joshua. Who was the priest under Joshua? One of Aaron's descendants. Can't remember their names. So they didn't celebrate Passover again until they got into the Promised Land after the conquest, and then it wasn't restored again until. And then they fell out of it again, probably during the split of kingdoms. Yeah, that might be. I don't remember. But you see that they forget to celebrate the feasts, and then they restore the feast. That's part of that story, in Ezra. They stop worshiping, even.
And they rebuild the temple.
Yeah, they rebuild the temple a second time. What was the... You asked me to repeat something, but I don't remember what I was talking about.
I remember. Yeah, it was the...
Yeah. So we studied... When we talked Galatians, and then when we looked at Romans, both Galatians and Romans are very... adamant. I mean, obviously, both written by Paul, but adamant. And remember, he was a Jew of Jews. That the law was given to show trespasses. That now, for the Christian, that's its chief use, is to show us our sin. Now, does the law still restrain? Yes, it does, right? He's like, should I not steal? And part of it is you're thinking, I think God said something about not stealing, right? Or adultery or whatever it is. And then, we do confess that there's another use, which is the Christian says, what should I do? And they say, well, I should help my neighbor preserve his possessions and income. I should preserve marriage, among us, in our congregation especially, but even in our country. That's part of my duty, according to the Sixth Commandment, as a Christian, you know. So you can do that with the commandments, too. It's kind of, we call that the guide, right? Kind of help you, give you some direction, ways to fulfill your priestly vocation as a Christian. But the chief use is that it accuses, shows us our sin, chiefly, always. And that's Paul. That's good. I don't remember why I brought that up. I lost my train of thought. So Jesus has given us a second chance, and I said correct that and say given us the only chance, really. Because he was the promise from the beginning. How are we going to get out of this sin issue? Is through the offspring. And that's what they forget. You know, they either think that they're going to, that they deserve it because they're the people of God, quote unquote.
They have only reason to say it.
No, the Jews of Jesus' day. Some of them do. I mean, this is worth saying in this context. I probably could even say it in a sermon that when the Bible says Jew, it doesn't mean it in a pejorative or racist sense. But usually it's specifically referring to those antagonists of Jesus who were of the Pharisees or of the Sadducees, you know, the scribes and the lawyers who are at odds with Jesus, those Jews. Because obviously they're faithful Jews that are disciples of Jesus, you know, the fishermen and the women and whoever, tax collectors.
And the first Christians considered themselves Jews.
Right.
They had stopped considering themselves as Jews.
Where did they go? Where did they go to worship? Where did they go to hear God's word? Yeah, well, and actually those in Jerusalem went to the temple. So they go there to hear God's word, but they didn't receive the sacrifices. So they go, they hear the preaching of the word, and then they go in their homes to receive the supper. That's what Acts says. So it's interesting. I mean, they didn't see the way we see this huge divorce between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. They saw the Christian faith as the culmination of who they are as Jews, the purpose of their Jewish ancestry.
And that's it. It's ancestry. I mean, it's, there are a lot of Jewish people, like German people,
today
who became Christians.
Right, and that's to be a true Jew is to become a Christian, right, to receive the Christ. Now, being 2,000 years later, it's just gotten a lot harder to make that switch. But there are groups that are working actively, like Jews for Jesus, for example, to try to bring about the conversion of the Jews. There are also just secular Jews, or Jewish culturally. And they may even keep the festivals at the synagogue, but they do it in just kind of a spiritual way, right? It's all representative of the plight of their people and this kind of stuff. And they deny that most of them are not even messianic anymore. They don't even believe they need a Messiah because they live by works.
The Jew in the Jewish faith?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, today. Whether you're talking...
When did that become
more predominant? I think it's within the first 100 years of Christianity.
Oh.
Yeah. There's not been... I mean, Luther himself... Okay, we're talking about Luther and the Jews. Luther is sometimes bad-mouthed as being kind of anti-Semite. His words against the Jews are very harsh. And to our modern ears, they sound anti-Semitic. And maybe they even are. But just as a little bit of an apology for Luther, he spent decades trying to confess that the Messiah had come for them. And they refused to receive it. The Jews of Luther's day.
Back in the day. I mean,
yeah. They refused to receive him. And Luther got so frustrated with it, he just gave up on him, basically. He was also, he had diverticulitis and all sorts of other problems. He was kind of a grumpy old man. But, so we can make a lot of apologies for him. I think some of the writings are probably ones that we should repudiate. But on the same token, I'm sympathetic to it because they just won't even receive the idea of a Messiah. And it's in their own scriptures.
Jewish people today are not looking forward to Messiah.
Most of them.
So is that because they stopped doing that? Because that's what the
separate themselves from the Christian?
They never accept Christ as their Savior. They're still waiting.
Well, they're not even looking for a Christ, is what the point was. And I think the real reason for that is because there's no temple.
Because of what?
Temple. It's synagogue worship. Because the worship of the synagogue is only the reading and incense. But they don't offer wave offerings or grain offerings or animal offerings. There's no blood being shed.
Now, what about the Orthodox Jews? You know, the real...
They're still... There are Messianic Jews. There's not very many of them, in my understanding, to answer that question. So we have to be careful with that term, you know, a little bit. Why did we bring up the Jews? Don't know. But that's helpful about this time when we keep saying the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. We're not talking about your Jewish neighbor necessarily. We're talking about those who just flat out said no to Jesus.
Right.
Right. And that may be your neighbor too. You know, I don't know. They may have heard the gospel or maybe not. Oh, yes, I mentioned the temple. I think that's important, and it's connected to what you heard today. The temple, I mean, that was a whole other sermon that could have been in the middle of there. But what Christ, or what the writer of the Hebrews, I don't know who it is. I think it's St. Paul, actually. But the church has disputed who wrote Hebrews. And yet we included it in the scriptures, even though we don't know who wrote it, which is really the only book that we did that with. So, which makes it a little tricky. It also means that we don't actually take doctrine from that book alone. We only understand what's written in Hebrews based off of the apostles, what the apostles said in the other books. But... Yeah. But what the writer of Hebrews is kind of getting at there is that the temple and its sacrifices and its high priest and its ceremonies and its church holidays were all given to point to the need for salvation in Jesus. The lamb had to continually be shed. Why? Because the sins of the people. So they're constantly in that need for salvation, and yet they're always... I need salvation. I need salvation. The lamb, I got to go make, you know, and then like after every, like the woman, after every menstruation, they're going and being cleansed again. And, you know, any kind of unclean, they touch an unclean animal, then male, female, children, whatever, they have to go to the temple and do the ritual act. And there's all these, so all that temple stuff for the faithful Jews who go to the temple, not all of them did, even in Jesus' day, especially in Jesus' day. Those were always pointing towards the need for Christ and Messiah, because Messiah was connected to those, obviously, as we heard today. But even in Jesus' day, who are the Sadducees? They're the ones who are from that synagogue tradition, where they go, and that's like the daily prayer place. That's where you go and you hear God's word each day, and then there's the lawyer who interprets the word. This is not in terms of like legal lawyer, but as in terms of the Torah, God's law, the five books of Moses. So he interprets that for you, and then you say your prayers, and you sing a psalm, maybe beginning and end, and then you leave. But there's no sacrifice. There's no offerings being made. Well, you make an offering to the synagogue, which were actually demanded, but that's all by human right, by human tradition. It's not, synagogue worship isn't given in the scriptures. Ironically, though, Christian church architecture, I went over, sorry, Christian church architecture and music, even the way we sing the psalms today, the psalm tones we're using are modifications of Gregory's tones, which he took from the synagogues in the 5th century. So presumably the synagogues in the 5th century were probably singing very similar than they were in Jesus' day. So in other words, we sing the psalms very similarly to how Jesus would have sung them, probably a little simpler. The tune is not as complicated. But, so Christianity, I mean, we've drawn from that synagogue tradition, even though it wasn't God ordained in the way the temple was. Why? Well, actually, because Christian worship isn't a fixed thing. You know? Like, what hymn do you sing on the fifth Sunday in Lent? Does it have to be My Song is Love Unknown? No, but it's actually a good choice, I think. It works. It does kind of get your head into Lent, into Holy Week, doesn't it? Holy Week's coming, I'm hearing it, and you hear it in all that text.
Which reminds me, in that hymn, I wonder if it would be nice if, like, some people, I'm imagining some people making paintings of Jesus going to the cross with a smile on his face.
Yeah, with a smile.
It says that he goes cheerfully.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Which we don't think of it that way. We think of Good Friday as a day of to be sour and kind of bummed out.
And they had beaten him so badly and everything, and he had to have help carrying the cross.
I don't know if you'd be smiling if you had been beaten now. But I like, I do like the idea that, it is according to his pleasure, or his, joy mixed with sorrow, you know? It's like, well, it's just like a Christian funeral, right?
Right.
You know, the Christian funeral where there's a time for, how does it go in the proverb? Or is it proverb or is it Lamentations? No, it's Ecclesiastes.
Yes.
A time for sorrow, or a time for mourning, a time for... I mean, at the Christian funeral, it's like we do both. We cry and we and we sing for joy.
We should
definitely be happy. So I think there's a danger in what Ethan says to say, oh, I mean, we're right. I think the English, our English friends got it right when they call it Good Friday. And like the Germans, they call it Karfreitag, which is... Black Friday or Dark Friday. What is that? Okay, that's nice. But Good Friday, it is good for us. But it does cause us sorrow or grief and shame. And it does enliven in us, you know, a sense of guilt from the law that's preached on that day. But it isn't only law. This is why the old Lutheran German tradition is, and Scandinavian too, is that you rejoice in the supper on Good Friday, which we do at 2 o'clock. We don't in the evening. Friday isn't a day to just leave people in terror over their sin. But they you are to receive, always, and everything that happens in this congregation, receive the gospel, right? Chief and foremost. It always leads to the gospel, even on Good Friday, especially on Good Friday. So there's a little note, maybe it's in your bulletins about Good Friday, not a day of something. I don't remember how I said it in there, wrote that years ago. So, so Jesus is. Jesus now, we almost finished this, sits at the right hand. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Right.
Yeah. He fills all things is another way it's said in the scriptures. All right. So, yes, is he behind every tree and under every bush according to his divinity? Absolutely, right? But where does he want to be found? Where does he choose to reveal himself now in this world?
His word.
His word, spirit, Christians are gathered, body and blood, baptism, yeah. So that's why we emphasize those things, because that's where his promise lies. That's where he said, I'm going to be there. Could you find him on like a wilderness walk? Well, for one thing, where's his word when you're walking out in the wilderness? I guess if you're walking with your Bible, you know. But,
it's in the land. It's in the beautiful flowers. It's in all this stuff that
he made. I'll give you an example. I'll give you an example. You look at like... I saw a sign on Facebook this week. Somebody posted it. There's these mountain range in the back. There's a sign in front, you know. Look at what God has made for you to look at today, or something like that. You know, it's kind of a nice little sentiment as you look at the mountains. But, of course, you do have to ask the question, if I put you on the top of that mountain in the winter, would you say that mountain is so beautiful?
Well, even if you didn't, it's magnificent.
It's still magnificent, but that mountain would bring about your death, right?
It could very easily.
Yeah, So its beauty isn't saving. It's just awe-inspiring. Yeah, yeah. But if you want to see God's glory in its fullness, you go to where He's saving you, right?
In a sense, it's inspiring to see what God in His Word created.
Yeah, that's true. No, I think that's true. Right, and the chief of that work is you. It's actually mankind. The last day, right? And he made man, finally. So you're the culmination. You're more important to him than the mountains, or the seas, or the stars.
But how anybody can look at all this and say it about, I mean...
I know. That's one more story. Gotta like, well, theories are theories. Yeah, they don't go with evidence. And finally, Jesus will, future tense...
come down the
water. Yeah, to judge the living and the dead. So he judges the living and the dead, meaning the dead are raised. That's what the creed's getting at. And it says every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I have a little question as to whether or not that includes the unbelievers, that expression. But certainly for all the believers, that will happen. I mean, that sounds like a beautiful picture. He comes and there's a trumpet, and half of them, or whatever, all the unbelievers are terrified. Here's the Lord of heaven and earth. They'll confess that?
Probably, because they will realize they're really glory.
Well, but look, it's not the end of time yet, necessarily. I mean, it depends on how this timeline works out. Is there a final call to repentance? I think there is. I think that's... when he comes. And if you refuse... But see, the problem is that the repentance would have to be in the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. But when you see God, this is like, if you saw Lord of the Rings, this is like Galadriel when she has the ring and this vision. And Galadriel's this like nice elf. What do you call her? Witch? No, she's not a witch. What is she? She's got magic. Sorry. Yeah, something like that. But not in a negative sense in the book anyway. She's got good magic. And she's a kind and gentle person. Although she's a little hard. She's a little hard, you know. She's like a good mother, you know. But then she gives this vision to whoever it is, Frodo, I guess, of if what would happen if she had the One Ring of Sauron, you know, the power over this earth that he forged. And she's like, I'd become more terrifying and awesome to behold. She no longer becomes this, you know, kind yet stern, you know, elf, but she become this, like, terrible, just, you know, thing. And I think that's how people think of... And that's kind of a picture of what Jesus would look like to them. You know, to those who don't know him as their Savior who died for them, they would see this terrifying Jesus, you know, who's got majesty and awe. And we'd look and we'd see, we're watching him and we see the wounds. We're like, oh, yes, salvation is here, right? And that's the difference, right, is seeing the wounds. Probably. Good. All right, we didn't talk Holy Spirit, of course. Not surprising. So we'll come back to the Holy Spirit. Any other questions? Good stuff. I think we finally got through Jesus. We're never done with Jesus. Oh, that's kind of silly. How many weeks did it take? Jesus? 3 weeks? 4 weeks, I think. I think 4 weeks. That's all right. All right. Let's say a prayer to depart. Can we do that? Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have revealed to us your love and mercy, which is known in your Son, Jesus Christ. Begun this Passion Tide, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would always know your love in him and receive all your good gifts in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thanks for sticking around. Coming on Sunday, yeah? You can do it. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.